be led in prayer by our brother Kent Humphreys of Phoenix, Arizona. Brother Kent.
Let us pray. Dear loving Heavenly Father in heaven, hallowed be your most holy and wonderful name. Father, we thank you for this beautiful day that you've set before us. We thank thee for the provisions that have been made for us, the spiritual provisions by our dear brethren. And we ask thy blessing on this panel this morning, that we may learn more and more of thee and thy designs and plans, not only for thy people, but for all the world of mankind. Guide us and direct us in the way you would have us to go. And dear Father, please forgive us where we have come short and displeased you in any way. We ask for more of thy strength through thy Holy Spirit, that we may be more like thy Son. We leave ourselves now unto thy care and keeping, giving all thanks and praise in the most wonderful name in all of heaven and earth, next to you, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We have, brethren, a panel assembled for you on an important topic that applies to each and every one of us that are seated here. A priesthood of sacrifice and blessing. A priesthood of sacrifice and blessing, and Brother Jim Parkinson will be moderating the panel, asking the questions. And the other two will be giving the answers, I suppose. So Brother Dan Wessel on the end, and Brother Darius Grugin. Brother Jim.
Well, our subject is certainly an interesting one. Now, the Lord saw fit that the nation needed a priesthood. And so the priesthood was given, and we want to talk about these two aspects today, a priesthood of sacrifice and blessing. Now, we don't want this just to be theoretical, do we? We want to be able to get things in here which we are practical, which we can put into practice day by day. And so let's stress the practical applications to ourselves today as we consider a priesthood of sacrifice and blessing. So, Brother Dan, would you like to get us started here? What are the duties of the priesthood?
Okay. Can everyone hear me? Okay, great. Let me first read a couple of verses out of Revelation describing what we will be. Revelation 1:6, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So you have that concept of kings and priests. Revelation 5:10, and hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And then from reprint 58:22, the present mission of the church is to prepare to be kings and priests in the next age. Now let me get to my section on the duties.
If the batteries go dead, we're dead.
Okay, some practical applications. Love your enemies. Bless them that hate you and pray for them that persecute you and despitefully use you. Matthew 5:44. As we learn this type of love now, we are to share it with the world of mankind in the kingdom and help them learn to do the same. Give up your own preferences. The Levites of which the priests were taken from had no earthly inheritance with the other families of Israel. Live a life of giving, not taking. Lay down your lives for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Be available to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Looking at the Beatitudes, perhaps they could be looked at as qualifications for the royal priesthood. Matthew 5, 1-12, blessed are the poor in spirit. Be contrite. Be forgiving. Blessed are those who mourn. Mourn for sin in ourselves and others. Blessed are the gentle. Watch our tone with others. Think how God is so gentle with each of us. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Now to be a merciful priest. We have to be merciful. We're going to be merciful later. And then blessed are the pure in heart. Soft heart. Let's have a soft heart. Not a hard-heartedness or a hard-headedness. And blessed are the peacemakers. Always be a peacemaker, not a troublemaker. And I'll stop there.
Okay, and then Brother Darius, what would you like to add to that?
Well, I would like to add that it is, I find it relatively difficult to find out a good story which would be practical for me for the priest. We have stories about warriors, judges, kings, you know, the bad, the good, but I started by asking myself the question, how much do we know about the daily duties and how they practice for the priest? Because priest is a specific term. So you cannot be a priest if you are not born as a descendant of Aaron. So in the Hebrew language and in the Old Testament, the Lord specifically said that the title of the priest, which is the Hebrew term Kohen, sometimes you can meet people who have the last name in America, Kohen or Kohantep, they are all coming from the Jewish priestly family. So they were only the descendants of Aaron. Now, they had to be peculiar people. They have to be physically perfect, so they could not have crooked eyes or any missing fingers. They had to be of a specific appearance and this mindset because they had a specific job. So I found it really difficult to read, like I like to read about David and how he fought. Where do I read about the priest? There are a few which are mentioned in the scripture. One which was helpful to me was the story of Eli, or Heli, as I like to say it, where we learn a little bit about a priest. And this is my imagination after what I read, who the priest is. So it was someone who was established in the nation of Israel to perform specific duties. And I even have a scripture from Deuteronomy 18:5. God has chosen him, in the sense of Kohen, the priest, out of all the tribes, to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. So this is about Aaron. So it was their duty to minister to the people and to the Lord. And we know how they really started when they were afraid to go to the Lord. So they needed someone to intercede, to be the intermediary between the Lord, who was showing himself on the Mount Sinai, and the people were afraid. So I would say that practically, if I lived many years back in Jerusalem, or when still they were traveling with the tabernacle, the priest had a specific role of helping people to communicate with the Lord, and the Lord communicating with the people, in the sense that it was their duty to bring them closer to the Lord. They were chosen nation. They were the pillar of truth. So the Lord wanted the priests to help them, to keep them in this state of holiness, of protecting this. So they had to be very, very good at several things in my mind. In order to be a good priest, not only you have to be a descendant of Aaron and be perfect, but you also have to know how to relate to people. And Eli is an example here, but not the best in my mind. Because you remember Anna, when she was there at the tabernacle, and she was pouring out her heart to the Lord because she was suffering. She didn't have a child. She was barren. And he saw her. I don't know if he really acted as a good priest, because he comes to her and, how long will you be drunk? Maybe he was a little bit out of line, because if he was a good priest, he would have come and said, what troubles you? Or he would have found out what the problem was. So he kind of accused her of being drunken. So I don't think it was a good example. Because if Anna was maybe a little too sensitive, maybe it would discourage her. Hopefully the Lord overruled. It didn't discourage her. The Lord even blessed her. She did receive a child. But that would be, in the life of Eli, I would find many elements, because he had sons, he had trouble in family, and it was difficult for him to become a good priest. So I would pause there.
Good. Well, we have the case of Eli, who is not a perfect priest, but he was a good one. We have the case of Aaron, and he with Miriam caused a sedition. Is there a lesson for you and for me in that? Just entering the consecrated way of the Christian is not enough to assure that we will not pull horrible blunders. We need to keep ourselves in line continually, day by day. And often we have to appeal to the Lord for forgiveness for our many shortcomings. And
I would like to add one more thing, because I think that, you know, during the Atonement Day, part of the atonement was also made for the priest. I think if you were performing the duty of a priest for the whole year, and the people were coming with their sacrifices, which were atonement for different transgressions and sins, you had to listen to those stories. I think it was very difficult for the priest, because they were dealing with imperfections. They were also kind of like physicians, because if there was a suspicion of leprosy, they had to check them. So for priests, the difficulties is that they will get overwhelmed by the burdens of the people. I think that that's pertinent to our discussion too.
Okay, good. And Brother Dan.
Yes, now going to the actual duties of the priesthood, the priests were in charge of the tabernacle or tent of meeting, and as Brother Darius was saying, this was the place where they could communicate with God. They would go through the priesthood. They would offer sacrifices, sin offerings, burnt offerings, grain offerings for the peace offerings, wave offerings. After the sin offerings and burnt offerings and peace offerings were made in Leviticus 9, the high priest Aaron blessed the people. They were to teach the people. When requested, the Levitical priest would judge difficult cases for the people between one type of homicide or another, or one kind of assault or another, or even a lawsuit. That's Deuteronomy 17, 8 to 13. Numbers 18 provides a list of the duties of the priests and Levites. The priests administered the test of the disease of leprosy, just mentioned. If the person had leprosy, they were unclean. If the leprosy was healed, they were clean. The disease of leprosy appears to have been a picture of sin and that there was no cure except from God. Perhaps there is an antitype in this test of the disease of leprosy to the work of Christ and his church in the Messianic age as kings and priests. They will make the determination if sin cannot be separated from the individual or if the individual is making progress overcoming sin. The test of leprosy is described in Leviticus 13. It appears to be significant that the priest would look at the one who had the leprosy on the seventh day, Leviticus 13:5. I'll stop.
Okay. Now, to tie to things a little closer to specific scriptures, the place where we'd be most likely to look for something concerning the priesthood is, of course, Leviticus, the book of Levi. And particularly, there's three chapters that seem to stand out. There's chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. And then there's chapters 8 and 9, which is the consecration of the priesthood. And then the next day, after the 7 days consecration of the priesthood, they go into action with the sacrifices which results in the blessing of the people. Now, without going into a lot of detail, we have the Day of Atonement where there's a sacrifice first of the bullock. That's a robust animal. It's got lots of meat. And then we have also following it the sacrifice of one of the two goats. And that's a much scrawnier animal. I have not yet seen a fat goat, although such things may exist. And we're given in that first the essential, the sacrifice of the bullock pictures for us the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the ransom as such is not shown in the tabernacle because a bullock doesn't die for another bullock any more than a goat dies for another goat. But we are given the sin offering in this picture, how it is applied on behalf of people. The first sacrifice was beneficial for the priesthood, the house of Aaron and the house of Levi. The second sacrifice, after it was finished, I think I hear an echo. Okay. After it was finished, then the blessing goes out, the benefit goes out to the people. And this shows for us that first, after the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the blood of Christ is made available first to the church class, the called out. Hence we get the word called out in Greek, ekklesis, or ekklesia, the called out ones. But it does not stop with the benefit to the priesthood and the Levites. The benefit afterwards will go to the whole world. Leviticus chapter 8 gives us the consecration of the priesthood in how many days? 7. That's right. Showing us the gospel age divided up into 7 periods of time, and that we can talk about another time. And it is followed by a picture of the 1,000 years kingdom of Christ, reviewing in the sacrifices, which winds up first with Aaron coming out to bless the people. Then Aaron and Moses go into the tabernacle, and both of them come out again for the blessing of the people, showing us that Christ's 1,000-year kingdom comes first. But then, when Satan's little season is over with, then it will be Christ and God who bless the people. Now, there's a lot about the tabernacle and the priesthood in the book of Hebrews. And Dan, would you like to get us started with maybe 4 minutes on that?
On the summary of Hebrews?
Sure.
Okay. Let's first look at the title, which really is the starting point of the arguments and words of encouragement being given in this letter to the Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, as its title indicates, was written to Israelite believers in Christ, but its words of encouragement are applicable to all Christians. It appears that the use of the name Hebrews was intentionally used to point back to the great patriarch Abraham before the law was instituted. Abraham was the first one in the scriptures to be called a Hebrew in Genesis 14:13, before his name was changed from Abram to Abraham, who is called the father of the faithful, Romans 4:11, because he believed God's promises to him and left the land of Ur and his father's house. Part of the reason to leave may have related to the idolatry practiced in Ur, of which Abraham's father Terah was a participator in the particular idolatry practiced in the city. God told Abraham that through his seed or progeny, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Genesis 12:3. This was the gospel spoken before to Abraham. The book of Hebrews is a wonderful example of topical study. One of the examples is the faith chapter, chapter 11, describing the faith of the patriarchs, the prophets, and judges who gained approval of God because of their faith. From Smith's Bible Dictionary, the Epistle to the Hebrews first talks about the author. There has been a wide difference of opinion respecting the authorship of this epistle. For many years, Paul was considered the author. Others think it may have been Luke, Barnabas, or Apollos. Much of the theology and the language are similar to Paul's, but the authorship of the epistle is still disputed. Whoever it was, they had to have come in contact with the Apostle Paul. The arguments are too strong and too similar to the Apostle Paul. Many times in his epistles, he talks about running and various activities like that, and you'll find that in Hebrews. The date, or I should say, to whom it was written, the epistle was probably addressed to the Jews in Jerusalem and Israel. The argument of the epistle is such as could he used with most effect to a church consisting exclusively of Jews by birth, personally familiar with and attached to the temple service. So perhaps Christians who had been Levites. The date, it was evidently written before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, probably about AD 62 to 64, and that's because of the present tense talking about the temple. And the place, it was probably written in Italy while Paul was a prisoner at Rome. Contents, with respect to the scope of the epistle, it should be recollected that while the numerous Christian churches scattered throughout Judea, Acts 9:31 and Galatians 1:22, were continually exposed to persecution from the Jews. 1 Thessalonians 2:14. There was in Jerusalem one additional weapon in the hands of the predominant oppressors of the Christians. The magnificent national temple might be put against the Hebrew Christian. And even if this affliction were not often laid upon him, yet there was a secret burden which he bore within him, the knowledge that the end of all the beauty and awfulness of Zion was rapidly approaching. The writer of this epistle meets the Hebrew Christians on their own ground, showing that the new faith gave them Christ, the Son of God, more prevailing than the high priest as an intercessor, that his Sabbath awaited them, his covenant, his atonement, his city, heavenly, not made with hands. Having him, believe in him with all your heart, with a faith in the unseen future strong as that of the saints of old, patient under present and prepared for coming woe, full of energy and hope and holiness and love. Such was the teaching of the epistle to the Hebrews.
Okay. Just before I ask Darius, I'll mention on the authorship of Hebrews, there is a manuscript of most of the epistles of Paul from around 200 AD, and the part that's recovered, which is most of it, is split between Dublin, Ireland, and Ann Arbor. And in Ann Arbor, I've had a chance to hold this thing in my hot little hand. And it has these epistles in there, but in a slightly different order. It was Romans, Hebrews, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and so forth, which shows that already in 200 AD that they understood that Paul was the writer of Hebrews. It just took scholars an additional 16 centuries to become ignorant of it. And Darius, your thoughts on summarizing the book of Hebrews?
Well, it's very difficult to summarize the book of Hebrews. I don't know how to do it well.
Principal points.
It starts, I will quote it. God, at different times, different manners spoke to his people. To prophets, through priests, I believe, Levites. And then Apostle Paul is explaining the biggest gift and this, how our Lord Jesus fits this picture which they were so used to. Keep in mind that at the time, the high priest was far from the pattern which was set up in the Old Testament. Because this was at the time of our Lord when the high priest reaches the conclusion it's better for this man to die for the entire nation, which was unheard of because they were not supposed to ever have a human sacrifice. So here you have someone who had to be a perfect, most holy, a servant, a minister, a watchman, offering the suggestion that it's better for one man to die. So you see how far they went from the pattern. And Apostle Paul, in the book of Hebrews, tells us what those things in the Old Testament was supposed to teach us. What's the purpose? So the purpose is not to check the genetic code and say, well, I am from the tribe of Levi and I am also a descendant of Aaron. It's not about genetics. It was about this ministry, which was really performed by our Lord. So this particular epistle is a treasure, is a pearl for us, but because it really explains the reality. What was the shadow then, what became the reality in the life of our master. And it even expands it because, possibly to the dismay of those who were strict Jews, and we're only believing into the Aaronic priesthood, Apostle Paul is introducing Melchizedek, who was also a priest, but not from Aaron. So in a way, Apostle Paul makes it more difficult, but he makes it clear by clarifying the purpose of this entire arrangement. And you can see how difficult it is, because even today there are some who still believe that all of the Old Testament will be restored, there will be a temple, there will be sacrifices, that's why they look for the priests, because they would like to have the descendants of Aaron. And they take the completely literal view of something which Apostle explains to us. There was a tabernacle in heaven. This was a service for the mankind to bless everyone, because that was the desire from the beginning. So for me, that would be the summary of Hebrews, that this is really a practical explanation what these things were supposed to serve and how we should interpret them. And of course, our Lord is the chief priest, captain of our salvation. These are all the quotes from the book of Hebrews. And often we have the comparison. Then they were doing this. Now we have a high priest who is harmless, undefiled, perfect. So very often Apostle Paul does it in the book of Hebrews, explaining the old symbols of the Old Testament.
And I'll give a brief summary of summaries, that the mission of the priests is twofold: sacrifice and blessing. And the lesson of the book of Hebrews is the age of sacrifice is now in the gospel age. And the blessing phase comes in the age to come. And that's my brief summary of the book of Hebrews. So let's talk about sacrifice first. And let's see, Dan, would you like to discuss sacrifice? Just what is the goal of sacrifice?
Okay, I'm going to keep this somewhat brief. I believe the goal of sacrifice is atonement with God. And I bring up the actual meanings of the two words used most often for sacrifice, and that's Zabach. It's Strong's number 2076, a primitive root to slaughter an animal, usually in sacrifice. And then 2077, Zebach, from 2076, properly a slaughter, namely the flesh of an animal, by implication a sacrifice, the victim or the act. And just a couple scriptures, Leviticus 9:7. And Moses said unto Aaron, go unto the altar and offer thy sin offering and thy burnt offering, and make an atonement for thyself and for the people, and offer the offering of the people, and make an atonement for them, as the Lord commanded. Again, the word atonement is Old Testament 37:22, kafar, a primitive root to cover, specifically with bitumen, figuratively to expiate or condone, to placate or cancel. And in the King James, it's used as appease, make atonement, cleanse, disannul, forgive, be merciful, pacify. And I'm going to just give a section of Exodus 8, and this is Pharaoh calling for Moses and Aaron. He says, go sacrifice to your God within the land. But Moses said, it is not right to do so, for we will sacrifice to the Lord our God what is an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice what is an abomination to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not then stone us? We must go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he commands, not as Pharaoh suggests, but as the Lord commands. And Pharaoh said, I will let you go, that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away. Make supplication for me. And then the plague was removed.
And Darius, would you like to add to that?
I would. I think that this is important aspect, the atoning. I don't think we, I have a difficulty sometimes. The sacrifice is not the purpose in itself. So the way I look at it, it functions in the nation of Israel. They were transgressing the law. And if it wasn't a willful transgression, which sometimes had no atoning, because if you kill a man, you have to die. There was no atonement for this. But if there were those little transgressions which could be atoned for, it was the priest who was performing this ceremony or this prescribed procedure. Now, the Lord states multiple places that he's not after the blood of those animals. So it wasn't really for the Lord God to put those animals to death and bring it to tabernacle. It wasn't for the priest. So what was it for? I think it was for the people of Israel, to some extent, to teach them. So I found a very good excerpt about the priests in the book of Ezekiel, in the 44th chapter, and there I will quote one verse, 44:23. And this is about the priests. They shall teach my people the difference between the holy and profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. So I think that a large portion of the sacrifices which were established in the tabernacle was to keep the clean, clean, and unholy, unholy, to show them the difference. So as they were going through life and those things were happening to them, they had to slaughter an animal, and I don't think it was easy for them to kill a lamb. So they had to understand that this is not good. So it was instilling in them the difference between holy and unholy, transgression and the compliance with the laws. So in this sense, the sacrifice, it does the atonement, but the impact of the sacrifice is mostly on the people, because it's a reminder, it's the separator. It was, of course, for the Lord's, but I would also add to this one more thing, that there were also sacrifices which are gifts, thankfulness and appreciation. And we cannot forget about those, because it was not only a correction, but also the thanksgiving and appreciation.
Thank you. In the Atonement Day, we have sacrifices of the bullock and of the goat. Now, there were two goats. One of the goats was called but rejected for sacrifice. We'll note that they come from a different origin. The goats were to be taken from the flocks and the herds of the children of Israel, from the people. But not so the bullock. He was just there. He was provided. We see in this the difference between Jesus Christ, who came from the divine origin, he is the Son of God, and the Christians who are called out from among the world of strictly Adamic stock. So this brings us to a question, and that is, what atoning merit is there in the church's sacrifice?
And the answer is none. And all of the merit is in the perfect man, Jesus. It was in the name or authority of Jesus that Peter healed the lame man. Titus 3:4-8, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Romans 3:23-25, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus.
Darius, anything further?
Well, this brings us to a specific day of atonement. I think that's what you wanted us to do. I think that the satisfaction of justice is an important feature of God's character. And in this sense, what can satisfy him is only the perfect sacrifice of our Lord. And there is nothing else which we can say about this, except that this is his perfect justice standard, which can only be satisfied by a perfect sacrifice of our Master.
Good. All our righteousnesses are but as filthy rags or an unclean garment. So we can say, yeah, we offer all of our merit. There isn't any. Now, the Day of Atonement is a picture for us of the gospel age. But only after the Day of Atonement is finished do we get to the Feast of Tabernacles, which we read in the last chapter of Zechariah, is then a picture of the millennial age, the thousand-year kingdom of Christ. So the Day of Atonement sets the stage for that which will be of benefit to the world when all the families of the earth are blessed and when all the nations of the earth will bless themselves in the seed of Abraham. So, Darius, how about, consider Matthew 12, verses 1 to 5. When is it proper to profane the Sabbath?
Never. I don't think it's ever proper. But if brethren would like to open their Bibles and check the passage, it is a passage in which our Lord is walking with his disciples on the Sabbath day through the field, and the disciples are hungry. They reach for the ears of corn and they eat. And the Pharisees are upset because they violated the Sabbath, right? Behold, the disciples do which is unlawful to do on the Sabbath day. And then I think our Lord reminds them the fundamental thing. It's not man for the Sabbath. Sabbath was created for man. And we know that there were provisions in the Sabbath, establishment of the Sabbath law, even for the animals. When the animals were suffering, they were supposed to help the animal. And our Lord quotes them the example from the life of David, when David was hungry and he received the showbread from the tabernacle. And our Lord did this masterfully on many occasions to the Pharisees when they were coming to him with the trick question. He would ask them, how come the Lord calls him my Lord? And he was quoting the psalm, or he was quoting the scripture which was using Elohim in the application to people. And this example, he does the same thing. He's pointing to the fact Sabbath was for the man. So I don't think it was a violation of the Sabbath in this sense. But I don't know, to tell you the truth, how this question fits to the context. So maybe you'll clarify and I will give you a better answer.
We'll give Dan a chance first.
Okay. As far as profaning the Sabbath, I agree that they really weren't profaning the Sabbath. But there is actually taking a certain amount of labor to take the animal out of the ditch. If your animal falls into the ditch, won't you certainly help that animal out? And then Jesus says, how much more value is a man? And then he tells him to stretch forth his hand. That's in the verses, well, let's just read it. In verse 9 of Matthew 12, it says, departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, asking, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him? And he said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? So again, that's work, that you're doing something physical. And so you weren't supposed to do that. But the law provided for that. Even if your enemy's animal, his ox, fell into the ditch, you will surely help him take it out. And then verse 12, how much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. Now, horrible heart attitude there. Instead of rejoicing with the man who just had his hand restored. But again, that's when it is okay to, in this sense of your question, profane it, even though you're really not. You're doing what the Lord allowed you to do on the Sabbath. And as Darius said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You're not to try and fit yourself into regulations, but into this wonderful day of rest, the Sabbath day.
Okay, my thought here is concerning, it's not just lawful for the priests to profane the Sabbath. It was a commandment. They had to offer the morning sacrifice. They had to offer the evening sacrifice, even though it was the Sabbath. They were commanded to work on the Sabbath. So there are things which it is proper to do on the Sabbath, even if it can be called work. Now, what we see from the Pharisees, and often with their scribes, and often with the Sadducees as well. If you want to find fault with somebody, you can find a way. After all, if that man's character is better than mine, and I can't prove that my character is better than his, I can always find it in something that he believes or something that he does. And this is the case with the Pharisees here. But a lesson for us is, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. The priesthood is commanded to sacrifice on the Sabbath. And for us, I think that is a lesson. Whether it's a Saturday or a Sunday or any other day, a holiday, it is not unlawful. It is encouraged by our Lord to do good to do for others on the Sabbath day. Yes.
I also think that for me the practical lesson here is that sometimes good intentions may justify actions which are improper. Because I think that the Pharisees here had the good intention of sanctifying the Sabbath or amplifying it, how important it is for the people. But they forgot, and they thought that anything they do for this purpose would be justified. And they forgot about the true meaning of Sabbath. If you think about the high priest, how he reacted to our Lord when he allowed him to be hit physically or he wanted him to die for the people, you see how people who maybe had good intentions were good people separated to this service, had the wonderful privilege, and they thought that their good intentions would justify every action. Priests cannot do that. No one should do this, right? But priests especially, the good intentions may justify our actions, and this may lead us astray, and I think this is what we see in those examples.
Okay, good. Now then, our Lord Jesus Christ sacrificed himself. We are called to sacrifice. But let's each one of us look in the mirror. And let's ask the question. Back in 1 Kings chapter 18, in Elijah's time, did the priests of Baal sacrifice more than we do? Let's start with you, Dan.
Why don't we read some of that to get a handle on the meaning here and what the priests of Baal were doing. I think we have to go a little bit deeper into the story or the narrative here. Okay, we have to go pretty far into the account. This is the contest between the priests of Baal and the one prophet, Elijah. And remember, there are 450 of these priests of Baal. Okay. So let's start with verse 25. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it. First, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. It came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened." So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. So I think that's the more of the context you're getting at here with did the priests of Baal sacrifice more than we do, and that to them, their sacrificing was actually causing this injury to themselves. And then if they continued to cry out and cry out and cry out, this repetition had some value in their sacrificing, And I would say, no, it has no value to do that. And to the Lord, that would be an abomination. Just a meaningless or empty repetition has no value. Stop there.
Good. Darius?
I would say no as well. I think they were blackmailing their gods, if they ever existed. They wanted to force their action on this. So I would not call this even a sacrifice. It was self-mutilation with the hope that that would cause their god to respond. And, you know, humans have this tendency of doing this. If you want your Heavenly Father to be looking at you with approval and appreciation, you have to do what he wants you to do. And Elijah was doing that, so he was sure that he's fulfilling what the Lord wants him to do. He had no worries that the sacrifice would be accepted. So we can come, again, with actions, with good intentions, which will justify ridiculous behavior just because we want to bribe someone or blackmail.
Sacrifice is something that we have an obligation to do, and yet we should look forward to it as an opportunity to do things for the Lord. Now, there are some times, and I think that what the priests of Baal typify, some of them do sacrifice more than some of us do, including self. Sometimes we have a tendency to say, how much do we sacrifice? Do we give a tenth? And what's a common answer? Yeah. That we should try to sacrifice all. But can we also practice a little self-deception in it? Would the Lord be better off with a tenth? And now let's consider there are dangers. How did fleshly Israel's priesthood go wrong? And how are we similarly tempted? Darius, let's start with you first.
I think I pretty much stated it, but for the record, I will read from John 11, chapter 46 starts the story about the Pharisees and the high priests, and verse 50 says, Caiaphas, these are the words of Caiaphas. Ye know nothing at all. That's how the priest speaks. You can see that he's very humble. they spoke, you know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for all the people and that the whole nation perish not. So right there, I think we have an example of a high priest who is so proud and convinced that he's right in what he's doing, that he's using the words which should never be uttered by the proper high priest. And I think that in the life of Eli, his sons, throughout the scriptures, we see the same pattern, that when we forget about the humble attitude, then we can step into a danger of becoming a false high priest or the high priest who comes with this advice, which was contrary to the law of the Lord. So I think that lack of diligence and the haughty spirit instead of the humble and contrite spirit brings this result, which is so and sometimes even ridiculous, or we look at how the Pharisees were acting, and today we can smile at this or say that this, how come did they arrive to this? They arrived to this by simple little steps. I don't think you arrive to a big distortion at once. You just do it in small steps.
And Dan, anything to add?
Yes. In Israel's history, you had the people going astray, and often it was the Levites and the priests that took them that way. So their leaders would stray into idolatry. Their leaders would have that unfaithfulness to God. and going and serving after idols or the gods of the peoples, that the whole design of their going into the land of Israel and removing those people is because they were doing abominations. They were worshiping idols that would have them sacrifice their children to the idols. So you had these problems, and this eventually happened to Judah. You can read about that in Jeremiah. It was horrible. They were doing the same things that the people that they were removed from the land because of those abominations, they were doing exactly the same thing. So the Lord used Babylon to come in and remove them from that land. So it's something that can happen. It has to be this fallen human ambition to want authority, to have an ambition for power. And that's what Brother Darius is bringing to our attention, that's what was going on there. They were more concerned about maintaining their authority and position at the time of Jesus. This was the wrong concept, the wrong idea. And this did happen to the church and has happened to the church and the systems that we have today in organized Christianity. Reprint 5993 has a really good section on this, and it's talking about the message to the church of Pergamos. And it says, Pergamos means an earthly elevation. The speaker is he who hath the sharp sword with two edges, Greek two mouths, the word of God. During this period, while the nominal church was growing popular, the true Christians were tested and proved by the introduction and development of pagan and papal ideas. Again, these things weren't new. The idolatry was always around Israel. They were to be, though, that light, that city on a hill. They were to be a nation. They were to be that holy nation representative of God. Not to allow those thoughts, those idolatrous thoughts, to come into their belief systems or into their society. So it goes on. The pagan priests, unwilling to lose their positions of honor and influence amongst the people, sought to bend their ideas to fit the new religion. Thus, while nominally professing Christianity, they brought many of their former ideas with them into the Christian church. And I'll stop there.
Just briefly add, Ezekiel 34 gives us the case of the evil shepherds who fed themselves on the flock. And that would be as if to say, the brethren are here to serve me. That is not the case, but the shepherds are there for the benefit of the sheep. In Jude, verse 11, it's talking about those who rail at dignities and so forth, make accusations against others. Some call it throwing snowballs at top hats. And it says, woe unto them, for they went in the way of Cain and ran riotously in the error of Balaam for hire and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Each of these can be a temptation for us. Jealousy, greed, and ambition. Entering the consecrated way does not make us immune. But now we've talked about sacrifice a little, lots more to say about it, but we really want to get into the better part, the blessing. So, yes. Okay, I think that might be a nice idea. And would we like to have two verses of hymn 138? I will.
Jesus, shall reign where there is love.
Okay, so now we shall consider the blessing. And Dariush, what are the promises that Christ and his church are to bless the world? Consider the promises, the sworn promises, the similarities, the differences, later repetitions and references, if you wish.
I like to start by the one which was given to Abraham. In thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And then Apostle Paul, in his epistle to Galatians, clarifies that. If you are Christ, you are also the part of the seed, and you inherit those wonderful promises and have the privilege of restoring the mankind to the loving relationship with the Creator, just like the priests were supposed to do in the Old Testament. So that would be the one I would start with.
Okay.
Yeah, and I'm going to go ahead and read some of those verses. Galatians 3, 13 to 17. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. And then Galatians 3, 27 to 29, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What is that promise? In thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed.
Okay, actually that promise was given in exactly those words only to Jacob. So let's read Genesis 12:3. This is the first promise, and it spoke of promises, plural, to Abraham. This one, and Genesis 12:3, I will bless them that bless thee, and him that curseth thee will I curse, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. I will suggest that the part about the cursing would apply at the end of the millennium only to those who would not be reformed during the 1,000 years. But the promise here is in thee. And not in this case is it in thee and in thy seed. That's because his seed was still in him. Shall all the families, there's families there, of the earth be blessed. That's passive in the Hebrew as well as in the English. Let's compare and contrast that with 10 chapters later, chapter 22:3. Let's see, 22, that should be a little farther down there. Yeah, we'll start with 16 here. That Jehovah said, by myself have I sworn, saith Jehovah, because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Well, that's curtains for any of the enemies, isn't it? And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. The difference here is, he has just been willing to sacrifice his son, which we recognize as a type of God sacrificing his son. And in thy seed, this is no longer in Abraham here, this is in thy seed, shall all, not families, but nations, because now the family's been spread out into nations, all the nations of the earth, literally it is bless themselves. This is reflexive. It is not passive in the Hebrew, but reflexive. And in this, we see some things. We connect the sacrifice of the antitypical Isaac, that is the sacrifice of Christ, with the blessing being confirmed by an oath. And it is to all the nations they shall bless themselves. The first version of the promise, heaven blesses earth. But the blessing does not stop there. With the sacrifice of Christ, we are able to add this additional part to the prophecy that the nations will eventually bless one another. Very unlike the nations today, isn't it? Okay. Well, I won't go into much more detail on those two, except to note that the sworn promise was given also to Isaac, but not to Jacob. To Jacob was given the version, in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Because in Isaac, the seed of blessing is to be seen, that is, whom Isaac pictures, Christ, who was sacrificed. And then Jacob pictures for us the Israel and the world more generally. And that version, again, will give the thought of being blessed, that the heavenly class, which will be Jesus and his Christ, his bride, will be there for the blessing of all the families of the earth. So, go ahead, Dan.
Just a few more scriptures on Christ and his church blessing the world of mankind. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And then Romans 8, 18 to 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. I'm going to leave out the others.
Okay. And Darius, anything further? Let's go ahead.
I would say that in the history of Jacob, we learned that in order to be a blessing and to bless others, we have to learn the servitude first. Jacob didn't inherit a piece of his land until he learned that it wasn't him and his crafty attempts. So when he meets his brother, he falls down on his face, bows down 7 times, calls him Lord, acknowledges him as a greater one, and then he really inherits everything. This is the big difficulty for the priests, for the chosen nation, for all of us, to understand that the privilege of blessing others comes as a result of willingness to serve. That was the case of our Lord too. He lowered himself, and he did this because he wanted to help others, not because he wanted to be the greatest blesser.
Good. But be a little merciful towards Jacob. Rebecca is the one that taught him to be deceitful. She told him to.
Well, if you can say this to a 70-year-old man and convince him quickly like this, I don't know if he didn't bear any responsibility. So.
Okay. Well, now, let's go on to Matthew 19:28 and compare that with 1 Corinthians 6:2. In Matthew 19:28, I'll read it. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And adding to that, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2, "Know ye not that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge in the smallest matters?" Well, now, if we are to judge the world, how will we bless them? And after all, how will the faithful church be both kings and priests without having a conflict of interest? Okay, Dan, let's start with you.
Okay. Under the righteous government of Christ's kingdom, the people will receive justice. It will be a truly fair trial, which will be a blessing in itself. It will be a merciful trial, and a lengthy time frame. A child will die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed, Isaiah 65:20. There will be no errors in judgment in the Messianic age, which will be a blessing to the world. The judgment of the world is designed to bring life, not death. For those willing to change from a cold, stony heart to a warm, loving, soft heart of flesh, they will rapidly make progress up the highway of holiness and overcoming sin and selfishness in their characters. For those that continue to embrace selfishness and injustices, they will not be permitted to inflict harm upon those who will love righteousness and wish to be back in harmony with their God and Creator. Also, some thoughts from Brother Russell on judging, Greek krino, judgment or trial. The whole world shall be judged, not again representatively, but individually. That's reprint 699. It will also be a trial period. Being resurrected as a result of Christ's ransom price will be a great blessing. The church's part will consist in helping the world up back into God's character likeness. The church, with experience during the gospel age fighting sin under unfavorable conditions under a present evil world, will be most qualified to help those who are willing to make progress in developing a pure heart. They will be just as qualified to recognize those who are not willing to make progress in developing a pure heart, a love for righteousness.
Do you mean that when Christ and the church are judging, it will be with mercy?
Absolutely.
And Darius?
Well, I think that we don't understand what we, in common language, we don't express the right thought when we say judging is just a rendering of the verdict. If this was really the judging and the church members have the ability to read the heart, why do you need 1,000 years? It goes like this. You don't need 1,000 years. So we have to assign the proper meaning to the word judging, as Brother Dan mentioned, that this is really a process of educating people. Education is not easy. To proper educate properly, to change the mindset of the student or of the learner, is a very difficult task. It took the Lord almost 6,000 years to do that by allowing the permission of evil. And I think that our privilege, if we are faithful, would be to help to change those minds and hearts, to turn them back to the Lord. Because again, this was the role of the priest from the beginning. It was not to bring the blood to the tabernacle. It was to help people to distinguish what's holy, what's not. That's why Micah said, do righteously, love mercy, and walk humbly. So I think that's how the priests have to do this process, by showing mercy, loving mercy, not showing, loving mercy, and walking humbly with the Lord. But it's most of the time, I mentioned this yesterday, the suffering teaches us languages which would help us to communicate with people, to convince their hearts and minds.
Good. So that time, the day of judgment, is called here a regeneration, isn't it? There were heretics during what we call the Dark Ages that called it the rejuvenation day. That's a nice expression too. Now, but is there really a conflict of interest? Because in Israel, the kings were from Judah, and the priests were from Levi. Is that a conflict of interest?
I don't think so. At first, there was no king, no priest. There was only the Lord God, right? And he was he was doing everything. He was their physician, their healer, their king. To him they were going, and he. I think that there is no conflict here. That this is all kings and priests are supposed to bring the mankind to the King of the universe, to the Heavenly Father.
And do you know how many centuries it was that they had priests, no king?
Quite a bit, because until the times of Samuel. I mean, Solomon. Saul.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Maybe 400 years, something like that.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So.
And Brother Jim, just another thought on that, of the kings and priests and a conflict. There wouldn't be a conflict because the government is designed to be a help to the people. It's a righteous government. It's a government of peace. And then the priests, the design there is to bless the people. So it's a wonderful, peaceful government, a righteous government, which will be a great blessing in itself. And then the priests will be blessing the people.
Yeah, a difference in the coming age is that the kings will have had their education before becoming kings. And we have to learn to be merciful even now if we are to have the privilege of joining with Christ in the blessing of all the families of the earth. Because the blessing is the goal of the sacrifice. So, Darius, how are we to prepare for the blessing, Gesundheit, of the whole world?
Well, I think that we have to really follow in the footsteps of our Master and be of the same spirit. But I think there are also lessons in the Old Testament. The scripture I wanted to quote was from Isaiah 52. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. And the requirement for the priest to be in the perfect physical and mental shape tells us that we have to care for this clean mind and clean heart. So this is how we have to prepare ourselves. We have to fill our hearts and minds with the holy promises because they purify us. And that's the only remedy against the different influences we have from the outside world. So we have to learn the standards. We have to keep it as close as possible. We have to have the humble attitude. And we have to gain the ability to teach. Because even if you know and you have the clean heart, if you know what the Lord requires and you have no ability to teach the other person which you are supposed to help, that may be difficult. So I would stress that in the preparation, we have to wisely use the opportunities the Lord gives us now to learn the art of teaching.
Do you mean that I can't say that, look at all of the things I've changed in my character, but when it comes to temper, that's just the way I am? You're telling me that's not acceptable?
That's right.
Okay, Brother Dan, how does one develop the will to bless others?
That's a good question. I think it's very similar to that first part of the question. How are we to prepare for the blessing of the whole world? And I believe it's the things that we do. Being a blessing to our brethren now, loving our enemies now, praying for them that hate us, and despitefully use us, responding to hatred and anger with a soft voice, with the opposite characteristics, returning good for evil, forgiving those who trespass against us as God forgives our trespasses, forgiving our brother if he sins against me 490 times. These are very, very difficult things to do, but it's how we develop that will to bless others.
Good. It sounds like learn by doing.
Mm-hmm.
Good.
May I? Yeah. Just learn by doing. It was discovered that when we listen, we retain only 10%. When we listen and we read, we retain maybe 20%. But when you do things, you retain about 50%. So it was proven that what you just said, that doing is a necessary feature of a learner.
Good. Now then, we have just a moment to consider, and Dan, I'll start with you on 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 to 12. But being that our time is winding down, I'll just read the more pertinent part in 2 Timothy 2, in verse 11 and 12. Faithful is the saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we shall deny him, he also will deny us. So, what is the criterion then for being a part of blessing all the families of the earth?
Well, following in our master's footsteps, the same things that happened to the bullock happened to the Lord's goat. So we will suffer with him as he suffered. We will, if we do suffer, we learn the lessons also for it. It says Christ learned obedience. We believe that's obedience under unfavorable circumstances. He was always an obedient son, but under very difficult conditions in a world hostile to righteous conduct. And so we need to be the same way, following our master in humility, doing the Lord's will, doing it in the Lord's way, not in our own way, and certainly maintaining a faith, as the Apostle Paul puts it, it's a fight of faith. It's something we have to keep doing. We train for it. Boxers train to be good fighters. We need to train for it. We need to wield the sword of the Spirit, and so we practice doing that. We come together in ecclesia study. We come together in conventions, we study individually, we pray, we sing hymns together. This is all that development of the Lord's Spirit in our hearts, preparing us for that opportunity to bless the world of mankind.
Okay, as we are winding down here, Dariush, would you like to give us a short summary?
I think it's a wonderful responsibility to which we have to follow in the footsteps of our master. It's a privilege to know the promises and to allow them to influence our thinking and our experiences, our sufferings, our passions. You know that the word compassion comes from passion. Unless you experience passion and you suffer, you cannot develop compassion for other people. So it's like learning those languages. I think that the example of our master is unachievable to us, but still very inspiring. And the book of Hebrews and the beautiful meaning of the arrangements which the Lord had with the nation of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, the temple, the priests, and all those wonderful things, they become alive because they are not just for the ritual or the ceremony. They are there to help facilitate bringing people to harmony with the Lord, to restore them back to where they were, to restore them back to paradise. And I think it's hard to imagine even greater privilege than just this, to participate in this process, to be of some use in his service. I think it's an awesome responsibility, a beautiful example, which I think we do not because we have a lot of patience and want to suffer, but because we delight to do something for our brethren, for our Lord, for his cause. So it's a beautiful thing, overwhelming us, not forcing us.
Good. You mean it is an opportunity more than an obligation?
Yes.
And Dan, how would you like to summarize?
I thought you wanted me to summarize again the 2 Timothy, so give me one moment. We are new creatures in Christ. The old creature or the old man or the fallen flesh is reckoned dead. Let us live according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Let us starve the old man of selfishness, of pride, of ambition, of anger, of jealousy, of covetousness, of seeking after wealth, and of seeking after entertainment. Let us feed the new creature spiritually through personal and ecclesiastical study of the Word of God, application of the principles of God's Word through prayer for one another, helping one another temporally as well as spiritually, singing hymns of praise through fellowship and conventions like this one.
Good. So let us see our opportunities to sacrifice, not just for the purpose of sacrifice, but to sacrifice to the Lord our God and his Son, Jesus Christ. It is a privilege to sacrifice to them. And I think that now we have time for the closing hymn.
We'd all like to thank you, brethren, for your preparations and the study that you've led us through. Appreciate all your comments. And Brother Jim, you're taking us through it as the chairman. Thank you. And we're going to use, in closing, hymn number 217. Hymn 217 in closing, and we will rise for the singing of the last verse. Jim, to dismiss us with prayer and ask a blessing on our noon meal, please.
Our dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy wonderful and most holy name. We thank thee above all for the gift of thy dear Son as our Redeemer, our hope of life and the hope of life for all. Help us to conduct our lives of sacrifice to thy honor and forgive us for the many times we do come short of it. And we ask now that thou bless the food upcoming, that we may use the strength from it in ways honoring to thee and pleasing to thee, and to bless one another and encourage one another. We ask in Jesus' precious and most worthy name.